We're continuing our series in Sweating the Christian Life, and James does not back off. But he is not being harsh. James is being loving. He's giving a good word to a church that is in desperate need of a good word. They need to be encouraged. They need to be reminded of what is the true faith. What is the true faith? And the question would be, or maybe the statement ought to be, as we go through James, I see it especially in the section we'll look at today, the last part of verse chapter 1 and the first 13 verses of chapter 2, is true faith looks like dot, dot, dot. What does it look like? What does true faith look like? Because it's not something we simply can only talk about. Being in a church that loves good, sound theology is absolutely essential. But being in a church that loves good, sound theology and acts on that theology is even better. And that's what James would have this church to be, a right-thinking church and a right-doing church. We talked about hearing last week. This week we'll talk about and doing. And this week we'll talk a little bit more about the doing. Well, let's pray first, then I'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the mercy that you show us again and again and again, that you didn't choose us for salvation because we were something great. You chose the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Just hearing the Lord Jesus' words that he didn't come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. You didn't prefer the spiritually healthy over the spiritually doomed. We thank you that you save sinners. And we thank you that you have saved us who have come to you through faith according to your grace, which made known Christ to us through the working of the Holy Spirit deep inside our very being. We pray that today as we go through this section of James that you would help us to further understand that good hearing is essential. Good doing is every bit as important or more so than anything else we could think about. We ask for your help. Help me today to be clear in the words that are said, in the thinking process. Open up your word to our minds and to our hearts. Help me open up my heart to your word. Minister to me as well. Help us, we pray, for your great grace to be great today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I'll start at verse 25 because it's so connected. All this is connected extremely well, and it's important that we see it that way. It's not just blocks of suggestions that James is making. He's got a thought in mind, and he continues tying it together. We'll start at verse 25 of chapter 1. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting that is, continues to look into it, meditate on the perfect law which gives freedom, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. He will be happy in what he does. All that he does, he'll be happy. He'll have a clear conscience. The easiest way to have a clear conscience is to obey the word of God. It's the easiest way. It is the quickest route to a clear conscience. As a believer, obey the word of God. Even for anyone, people that are far off, obey the word of God, which is believe the gospel. Trust in Jesus Christ. You do that through faith, and you can have a clear conscience. Verse 26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans. Most versions say visit widows and orphans. That's I think what he's getting at. Look after, visit widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, stand over there, sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Listen. Almost an underscoring. Hear. Heed how you hear. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him who to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. He doesn't say good, he says right. You're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. That's two issues going on there. Sin and convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a powerful passage this is. And I think easily misunderstood. I think if we just look at phrase by phrase, isolate a particular part of the text, it can become a very moralistic teaching. And one of the issues that faces Christians today is it seems like we have two camps of people. That would be those that would be more concerned about social, that Christianity ought to be concerned most with social issues, social justice, matters like that, that we see. That would be, maybe you would say, well, that's what the liberals worry about. And conservatives are so much more worried about theological matters, about prayer, about the morality of a person. And this passage gets at both of them. You better have a mind for social matters, but you also better have a mind for the matters of the heart. How you live does matter, both publicly and privately. And I think this passage gets at that really well. So we'll begin by looking at the first two. We didn't really cover those two well last week as we were thinking about heeding how you hear. Jesus had said, take heed how you hear. And James started that whole section off last week in verse 19. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. And that had to do with the hearing of the word of God. And so now we think we continue in that. He's still calling them to hear and take heed how they hear and to be careful to look and to meditate on the perfect law of God, the law that gives freedom. You might say, well, what is this law that gives freedom? We'll talk about that as we get deeper into chapter 2 a little bit. But he says, meditate on this perfect law that gives freedom and continue to do this. That is, continue to meditate on it, not forgetting what you have heard, but also doing what you have heard. It's so easy to nod our heads in agreement. I hear you. We talked about this last week, but it's very challenging at times to actually do what you've been taught. Every parent knows you're always happy when you talk to your child and your son or daughter and they agree with you that you're right. Yes, you're right. I should have done that. You are so right. And a parent would be living in folly if they just pat their child on the back. I'm so glad you agree with me. That's wonderful. It's not enough to simply nod your head in agreement, is it, kids? You know that what's coming next, we'll get to it. Well, so often we do that as Christians. We like, especially as we get older, yes, yes, I wisely agree with this and I am quick to understand it. When the Lord says, whether you're 98 or 2, and if you're a 2-year-old believer and you can have some comprehension, do what the Word of God says. And he even promises in verse 25, he'll be blessed in what he does. A happy home is when everybody's doing, carrying out their responsibility. A happy home is found where people are carrying out their given responsibilities. When it's out of balance, somebody's going to be unhappy. And we have to constantly be working on that. But look what he says in verse 26. If anyone considers himself religious, and that could be and probably is intended to be aimed at everyone who's in the church that James is writing to, wherever this group of Christians may be, or it might be a letter probably that was being circulated around, and he would be saying, if anyone considers himself religious, well, I read that and I'm kind of, why would he be talking about religion in the Bible? We have one Lord, one faith. There is not many religions. We're called to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our religion begins and ends with the gospel. I don't think that James is saying anything to the contrary, because if we look at chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he addresses this. This is the central heart of our faith. If we want to talk about it in a using a religious term, we would say Christ Jesus is the central focus of our religion. And we do not subscribe to the idea that there are many other valid and acceptable religions. There's only one religion, and that is faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. And so I think that James is referring to true faith, having a true life-changing experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone considers himself to have true faith and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Now, this is being written in context of hearing the word and doing what it says. The word of God working in the heart of a person who claims to have been born again will have an effect as the Spirit works, transforming us, conforming us to Christ's image. Something happens in our hearts. And the easiest way to know what's going on in your heart is to listen what comes out of here. What kind of words come out of your mouth? Whenever talking with someone who talks about maybe their anger or they fly off the handle, I always ask them to listen to how they say it, what's coming out of their mouth, because that can become the best barometer you can have to know what's going on in here. So James touches on the heart by going directly to the tongue and the words that come out of it. But notice how he compares the tongue to a horse or to a mule or to a donkey or something like that, bridling. So he's already saying this tongue is like a mule. It's like a workhorse. It's like a horse or something like that. If you don't keep a tight rein on a powerful animal, what happens? I've stayed away from powerful animals, so I don't really know what happens if you don't keep a tight rein on a powerful animal.
They run off.
They go their own way, right? So you get the idea. What happens? You don't keep a tight rein on this thing. Come on, say it. It runs off. We run off at the mouth. And we usually fly off the handle, run off the mouth, just keep on running. James saying, listen, this is serious. We laugh a little bit because, that is so true. But he's reminding these believers that anyone that makes a habit of not reining in their tongue cannot really claim to be of the true faith. What kind of words is he talking about? He would have to be talking about gossiping, about lying, about harsh, hateful words, words of complaint, words of grumbling. If this becomes something that you refuse to pull in, and you don't have a sense of conviction and wrongness, he would say, if anyone considers himself to be of the true faith and yet doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, there's no direction in holding back how you speak. He deceives himself. Remember, we looked at that word last week. It's basically, you could say, swindles himself. He's tricking himself, deceiving himself, thinking he's something when he's nothing. Thinking he has something of eternal value when he has nothing of any value. And the easiest way to check it is the heart. And I tell you, the best thing you can do for me, because Christians can let loose of the rein. But does it become the pattern and habit of your life that your mouth just, your tongue just, it just runs off? What does your language sound like? Most of us have to take pause at this point in time and realize there's need to repent. Because most of us would beg one another, don't come over to our house when we're having a family argument or when we're in disagreement. Those things are going to happen. But there has to come a point where true Christians will rein it in and repent. But he says that if the first step here, the first test is if you think you have true faith, listen to what happens here. Do you keep a tight rein on your tongue? That often takes a lot of maturity. There's a growing in that. But it should be enough, because I remember, oh my goodness, true confession. When I worked at that welding shop, I thought to myself, well, I'll show them just like they are in every way, just forgiven. And I started talking like them. Actually, they didn't talk as bad as I did. I was using foul language. But I also started reading my Bible, my New Testament. And by the time I got to James, I was sweating bullets. And because I got to this, it's like, I'm not tightly reining my tongue. And I had a hard time of getting out of it. And the Lord had to intervene through embarrassing circumstances to bring me to repentance. And it was true. It was a true work of God to do that. It says if you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you're deceiving yourself. You're playing around, and it's not the thing to do. So he says this, you know, he talks about religion. You could say this positive, negatively. A false religion, a false faith is one that is shown, is evidenced by not reining in your tongue. But positively, true religion, true faith in Christ is evidenced when we actually care for other people, primarily the downtrodden. And in this case, he uses two examples of orphans and widows, people that are in their distress. You could talk about the poor. You could talk about people that have nothing. Maybe they're homeless, and it could go on to a number of people. And he's talking about people, obviously, within the church, looking after, visiting widows and orphans. He says, this is the true faith. This is the true faith that our God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. In other words, the outworking of a true confession, a true faith in Christ, will be exercised as you care for other people, especially those that can't care for themselves or in a situation that they're extremely needy. He calls it, he accepts it as pure and faultless to look after and to visit widows and orphans in their distress. This is important because when we think about it, who is the most vulnerable in our society today? It would be orphans. Well, most of us don't see a bunch of orphans running around like they would have 100 years ago or 200 years ago. You hear the stories of George Mueller, and he's all throughout the town he was in, he would see all these orphans, and it just really bothered him. And they were like street urchins, they called them, and they were just, they plagued society because they were so vile and immoral. And those are the kind of people that most of us would want to stay away from. But he's saying, James is saying, the kind that God, the kind of religion, the expression of faith that God accepts as pure and faultless is to actually move outside of thinking about mercy and extending mercy. When Christ gets a hold of a man or woman's heart, there is this transformation where mercy, the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ, the love of Christ begins squeezing out and expressing itself in ways that are tangible for those that are hurting. I read a story, and it was by John Piper, and he said in his mind, in our country, the greatest way we can exercise this looking after orphans is to stop abortion, to look after the unborn, to be a voice for the unborn. Who is there to stand for them if the most dangerous place for babies becomes a mother's womb? To look after them. That was his thinking on that. Well, what about when it comes to widows, looking after the widows? Think about how when an older person lives alone, for instance, and they're in the faith, But the most dangerous person for them to be around is themselves sometimes. They have their physical infirmities. They have the things that are hurting in their mind. And what becomes at the forefront of their mind is oftentimes their health. And it's important. We need to meet needs if we can do anything to help, get them to the doctor or whatever. But oftentimes in a case like that, we need to be able to speak words that turn their hearts outside of themselves to the only true God who can help them, to remind them that they are still in the race, that they need to run this race and finish the race strong. Perhaps the greatest thing you can do when visiting a widow or an orphan, in particular the widows, widowers, people that live alone, is to encourage them with a strong word of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other thing that you can do. I can't do the work of a physician, but I can do the work of a brother or sister in the Lord, the work of a pastor, and you all can do the work of a pastor in encouraging someone to stand firm in the faith. And this is what he says. This is the first true faith, true religion looks like this. It bridles the tongue, it looks after widows and orphans, cares for them in their distress, and it also works really hard at keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, if we had a pitcher of nice, clean water sitting on the table and everybody was looking forward to having some, and just before we began serving it, I took out a dropper full of sewage, and I dropped a drop of sewage into that water. Now, I know some of you probably would test it out and make sure it's okay, that you're not going to die of some disease of some sort. Most of you would not touch it, right? Because we would not want to pollute our bodies with that sewage. And we would be adamant in refusing to drink it. He's saying true faith, the true religion that God approves, also is vigilant to protect oneself from being polluted by the world. It might sound like I'm being a crazy preacher by saying, how do we do that? What are the things that you listen to? What are the things that you watch? What do you let come into these eyeballs or into your ears? I mean, we're a pretty with it group of people, but at the same time, we need to be aware of the fact that the things that we listen to, the things that we do, have an effect on our inner person, just like drinking polluted water would do. Watching, listening, reading, things that can pollute and corrupt the mind should be considered. And he's saying, so one of the things that we can do, true faith would protect itself from being polluted by the world. And this is important for us because Christians are to be those that are obviously different from those that are in the world and not of Christ. But he moves into chapter 2, and I think it's connected to chapter 1. It's not unfortunately, there is a chapter break here, because he's continuing on. True faith looks like one who doesn't show favoritism. This is tough. He says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and poor man in shabby clothes. I think of that man in a gold ring and fine clothes like looking like Liberace or something like that. Most of us probably wouldn't go, oh, Liberace's here. Those rings were always so funny looking, flowing robes and so on. But this was a different time frame. But nevertheless, he points out the main thing is to not show favoritism. I think if you look at three key verses in this section, verse 1, don't show favoritism. Verse 8, which speaks about the royal law, which is defined as loving your neighbor as yourself. And then remembering verse 12, remembering that one day you'll be judged according to this royal law of love. Did you love? As an expression of your faith in Jesus Christ, was it expressed through your love for one another? And that is what James is getting at here. True faith looks like love, but not just anyone's love, but the love of God. And this is where we're challenged so often, because we can have deep feelings for someone, and it can actually be very selfish in nature. That I love them. You know, you hear a young couple say oftentimes, oh, you watch the movies, letting the world in a little bit, maybe, but you watch the movie and the young couple, oh, I love you, I love you, you make me feel so good. Well, that's not the kind of love that, I mean, it's true, you do make me feel good, but the kind of love James is talking about is that God kind of love, which is self-giving and self-sacrificing for the other, which verses 26 and 27 touch on that, because to bridle your tongue, you have to have a deep love for the holiness of God. And to look after widows and orphans, you have to have a love for other people that flows out of your heart that has been transformed and changed. What he says, don't show favoritism. Don't favor one. Favoritism is where you would give an advantage to someone else, or at least you pay more attention to, you're more accepting of someone who can do something for you in some way. But you're basing it on things that you ought not base it on. Wealth, especially in the church, wealth, appearance. Perhaps they can provide some advantage for you in some way, and someone else that can't do a thing for you, like the orphan or the widow, what can you do for me? What have you done for me lately? They can't do anything for you. Well, you don't have much to do with them. James is saying, don't do that. Don't do that at all. He says, why not? He tells us why not in verse 5. He says, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? It sounds almost like God is showing favoritism by exclusively choosing the poor, which is not true. In reality, all of us are debtors before God. And if we look at it in the right way, he doesn't say, oh, because he has wealth, I don't choose him or her. Because they are they grow up in America, I don't choose them. Everyone is poor before a holy God. Jesus is the central focus in verse 1 as the one who becomes our Lord of glory, the Lord who reveals the glory of God. He surpasses any human being as far as you would make judgments about one's riches and advantage that you could gain from them versus someone that you could gain no advantage from. We have one Lord. From him we have received all the advantage we'll ever need. There's none like him. We don't need to appeal to someone just because they might be able to do something for us or favor one over another because one has something we want and the other has nothing we want, when Christ has everything that we will ever need. I think James is driving home the point. He is everything that we have. Christ is everything that we have. Because this is true, and if you are of the true faith in Christ, you need not worry about being respected or accepted by someone else. So often we will want to elbow up with those that we might consider of an advantage for us. Maybe we're desiring a little security, and we think if we know this person who has connections, we'll be a little more secure in this world. Or maybe we're fearful that we will, if we make them mad, they will affect our lives in a negative way. Maybe they could cause trouble for me if I don't accept them. After all, they're a powerful person. Maybe we simply want to be known. All these things. We'll seek them in people and we'll always fall short. The point of the text is, I think, that in Christ alone we find our acceptance, we find our safety and security, we find all that we would ever need. And that being the case, then, it frees us up to love all people, rich or poor. And he points out, he uses a great argument here. And he points out to them, basically, verse 5 is one of my favorite verses, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? Paul observed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you look at that verse, Paul had made this observation as well, and many of us would say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, God is the God of all grace, and he does what pleases him. So in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he outlines this to these believers. He says to them, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. He doesn't say none of you. He just says not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And I think Paul and James are both in agreement on this point, that God has weighted his choices toward those who seem to be poor in the eyes of the world. He says, but you, by favoring someone else and by showing favor to someone who can give you advantage, you're insulting the poor. This can't be. I mean, he's talking about those who are of the true faith of Jesus Christ strive for unity in the body. I think our church can be commended for this. I don't see or sense that we look at one with an advantage over another. But our problem may not be with rich and poor. I was writing on our whiteboard at home because I was thinking through something. He's talking about rich and poor. You might, and then others have observed, well, what would he be talking about in our culture? And I think more appropriately, he'd be talking about skin color. Don't accept one whose skin color is the same as your own over someone who has a different skin color. They were using the word race, but I don't believe in that there are many races. I think there's one race, a human race. We have different pigmentations of skin. I think our problem here is that we're pigmentally challenged. I just made that word up. We're pigmatists. We're suffering from pigmentalism. Pigmentism. Anti-pigmentarianism. But you look around and we all look the same. I don't know that we've done that by choice, but the question would be, if one of a different pigment or ethnicity came into our building, I think it'd be wise for us to be very careful to not show favoritism to ourselves over one who had come in, especially if they claim to be in the faith. He doesn't say that we can't make decisions and make some choices, have friends. We might prefer one friend a little more than another, just like I prefer my wife. It would not be appropriate for me to treat all the women in here as I would my wife. That would be inappropriate. So there's distinctions in friendships and relationships and so on, but to look down on someone for their skin color or their ethnicity would be challenging this text and what James is trying to tell us. And what he is telling us, that true faith does not show favoritism. True faith in Christ exhibits mercy and open arms and love one to another. Whether you're an orphan, a widow, someone who's rich or poor, of one ethnicity or another, I would be challenged, maybe some of you would too, and I was talking to Brett Westbrook, he's the area guy in charge of the Crescent Project, and I said, I am working through it in prayer, what do I do with our Muslim friends? I said, I have a hard time. And I said, I would not, if a Muslim Christian came in, a person who had been Muslim becomes a Christian, comes in, I would hope that I would be open-armed. And he said, I challenge you in that. Be continuing to pray in how you look at people who are of the Middle Eastern descent or of Pakistani descent, those type of things, of different ethnicities. And be careful. And James is cautioning these people. I think primarily we have to think in terms of the fact of remembering who we were when Christ called us. Would you have called yourself? What advantage would you have been to the kingdom? What advantage have you been to the kingdom? The bottom line is, the advantage doesn't rest on you or on me. It rests on Jesus Christ. And he has called people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, every strata in society, of wealthy to poor. It seems like mostly the poor he calls. What can the poor do to advance the kingdom financially? It would seem like very little, but God can take a little and make it into much. So one thing we have to always avoid as a church is the temptation to want to run after a wealthy person just because they might endow our church with a lot of money. And then we could finally get that 2-gym building I've always wanted. maybe six basketball courts. But we don't want, we can't do that. Don't do that. Do not show favoritism for any reason. But we can have a greater missions program. Don't show favoritism. God raises up his people and endows them to do what he will have them do. And James is pointing out to them just the fundamental principle of don't show favoritism. Favor Christ in all things, in every way. He goes on to say in verse 8, and I think this is where it really gets beautiful and challenging at the same time, the reasons why we need to be not showing favoritism. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. This is the right thing to do. It is righteous. It is God-pleasing to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? The Pharisees asked. And then Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. That answered the question, and it should answer the question for us. It broadens the scope of who is my neighbor and those that we are to love. And it's not really like your neighbor. Yes, you should like them. I think there's something important to that. I used to say, hey, the Bible doesn't say I have to like you. It only says I need to love you. Well, I think I was really messed up in that. I mean, there's partly that's true, but at the same time, I need to, the mercy, my if my heart is saturated with the knowledge of God and saturated with the mercies of Christ been poured out upon me, how can I not pour out the affections of Christ toward my neighbor, as Christ would define it in the Scriptures? Love your neighbor as yourself. This loving your neighbor as the way he's talking about it here in James chapter 2, verse 8, and what he's talking about is and not showing favoritism, he's talking about continue keeping on loving your neighbor. So it's just not, you know what, I took you to lunch today, we're done, I can move on and go to someone else. That's not what he's talking about. Continue pouring out love. Whose love? Your love? Well, your love, if you're thinking right, if it's the right kind of faith, you'd say, the love I have is not my own, it's the love of God that he has lavished on me, poured out on me, and this is his love that's coming through. And James is saying, this kind of love, when used, when put into practice, is that which is the exercise of the law of liberty, the law of freedom. And he says to them so clearly, love your neighbor as you love yourself. In doing this, you are doing right. You think about the character of God. What is the character of God? The central aspect of the character of God, we might argue and say holiness and so on. This is true. God's holiness, though, is demonstrated through his love. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, John writes, beloved, let us love one another. He says, for love is of God, and everyone who's born of God loves God and knows God. And he talks about loving one another and so on. But it finds its origin in God. But he tells us this, but if you show favoritism, so you got to get the idea, the right path, the right thing to do is to love one another. It's the right thing to do. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show favoritism, this isn't a laughing matter. He says it's sin. If you show favoritism, you sin. Now, sin is falling short of the mark of the glory of God, right? Sin is a falling short. But he doesn't just say there, you fall short. He goes on to say, and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. You've gone too far. You have both fallen short of the glory of God, and you've gone too far. You've stepped over the boundary that God set for you. Transgression, a stepping beyond the boundary. You're convicted by the law as one who stepped too far. It is not your right to show favoritism, nor mine, to look down on someone for their poverty or their ethnicity or their skin color. And this is challenging. Can you imagine preaching this in the South in the 40s through the 60s and even today? Maybe some of you have those issues of ethnicity and skin and so on. I think we all do to some point, but this is something that as we're made aware of it, we repent. Help us. Maybe we won't be pigmentally challenged 2 years from now. I'm just saying, but maybe we will be. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is, he's talking about living under this royal law of love. Verse 12 tells us, and I know I'm moving forward, but he's saying, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. What is this law of freedom? I think it is the law of love. What does this law of love look like? If you're carrying out this law, what does it look like? Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. And Paul says it so clearly. What does this law of love look like? 5:13. Because this law of love is important that we understand it is not something we simply feel good about. I feel so good about you. It's something we actually then implement in our own lives. Verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Do not use this freedom we have, this law of liberty that we have, to indulge your sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. If we are living rightly under the law of liberty, it expresses itself in service for one another. Serving one another. Humility, humble service one to another. Preferring another over yourself. Ones who are like you, ones who are not like you. Giving preference to the other, brother or sister in the Lord. And that's what this law of love, we live under this law of love, we'll be judged by this law of love. The question is, we're judged according to the law of love. Did you love others with the love that God has lavished upon you? If the answer to that is no, then James would be saying, then your religion is worthless. We look at James chapter 1, verse 13. He says, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. He's not saying that an unbeliever can be merciful and escape the judgment. What he's saying is believers will be merciful, not treating someone as they deserve to be treated, but instead showing preference to them and loving them. James certainly makes us sweat once again in this passage, and it is a challenge to us, and I think it's something that we need to look into the whole law, meditating on the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to convict you in areas where perhaps you're falling short. Remember, we covered about bridling the tongue. How does your speech reflect true faith in Christ? How does it reflect Christ and His speech? Bridling the tongue, getting that mule or horse under rein so that it can serve you. You might say better yet, so that it can serve Jesus Christ and His purposes. How does this tongue, how do you control it that it can serve Christ and His purposes for His glory? Second, how do you think about looking after people that can't necessarily look as well after themselves? Widows, orphans, people that are poor, homeless, whatever the case would be. We have to think about those that we support in missions as they look after those that are downtrodden where they're at. Then finally, the admonition to do not show favoritism. We can maybe commend ourselves in some ways here, and probably we've done pretty good, but at the same time, believing that God will continue to add to this church daily, or weekly, monthly, yearly, we have to be very careful of this and how we treat one another And understand this, that you'll be judged according to the law of love. Did you love with the love God has given you? If you are, it's evidence that you are of the true faith. But if you are not, and you're seeking your own benefit, you're seeking your own advantage, be very humble before the Lord now. Call upon the Lord to help you. Call upon Him to save you, to give you a new heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this beautiful day. We thank You for this hard text. We thank You, though, that You don't just tell us that we need to love. You show us how. You teach us why. There is a judgment coming. Oh, maybe for some of us this has been brand new. Let the Word shake and rattle those things in us that are not of You, by You, and for You. And help all of us to become more humble toward You and toward one another, and truly giving preference one to another. Oh, Lord, have Your way in transforming each of us individually and transforming us as a church, that we would be more conformed to the image of Christ. Let Your Word dwell in us richly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.